Here we go. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Zechariah chapter 2. We'll spend a few moments in silent meditation, or prayer rather, to give us each the opportunity to rebound, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit, to name any known sins, as we're commanded to by 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, our known sins, He is righteous, He is faithful and just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unknown sins. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Zechariah chapter 2, beginning our study here, we noted last time that Zechariah was a prophet and a priest. So he was both a prophet and a priest. As Zechariah returned with the returning Jews when The command was given by Cyrus the Great for the Jews to come back into the land. And the Jews did, in fact, come back into the land in the year 536. They had been in the Babylonian captivity. They came back in 536. You see the outline that we have on your notes. And, of course, what motivated Cyrus to do this? If you look in Josephus, which is, he wrote a book called The Antiquity of the Jews, and he lived in the first century A.D., he indicates that Cyrus was shown the predictions in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 28, to Isaiah 45, verse 7. This was written 200 years before Cyrus lived. And in there it predicted that Cyrus would, in fact, conquer the known world. And when Cyrus, of course, emerged on the scene of history, he was very impressed by the predictions in Isaiah. And this, of course, according to Josephus, was one of the reasons he allowed the Jews to return. So the Jewish nation was destroyed by, again, the Babylonians in the year 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar. And in turn, the Chaldeans, which are improperly called the Babylonians, were wiped out by Cyrus the Great and the Persians. Cyrus had united the Persians and the Medes, and they, in one day, one night, as it were, they diverted the Euphrates River, went underneath the massive walls of Babylon, and destroyed it in one day. And then in 520, we have the scene now where Zechariah has been in the land since 536. When the Jews first got there, by 535 B.C., they built the foundations of the temple, because the original temple had been torn down. But that's all they did. They did set up an altar on the foundations of the temple, but they didn't build the temple. And now we're in 520, and Zechariah is encouraging the people to finish the job. Finished building the temple, and that's what we have here. So we left off last time at chapter 2, and in chapter 2 we start out with the phrase, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand." Now this man is his teaching angel. They had teaching angels that communicated Bible doctrine in the Old Testament dispensation. "I'm not an angel, and you're not going to see any teaching angels today in the church. I guarantee you I'm not an angel." In either the connotation or the denotation. But back then they did. Because the canon of Scripture had not been completed in that dispensation, God communicated in a variety of ways. He communicated to Zechariah in visions and dreams, and a communicating angel taught him information. So, verse 2 in chapter 2, So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is." Now again, this indicates that God has a plan for the Jews. And he wants to know exactly, you know, he always has his eyes on history. The most powerful force in the world is human free will. There's no more powerful force, no atomic bomb, no neutron bomb, no system of government, no military force, nothing. The most powerful force in the world is positive volition. Why? Because God bends history around positive volition. Wherever there's positive volition, that's how history is shaped. And God can intervene, and He does intervene in history, either directly or indirectly, sometimes directly. Before the gates of Jerusalem, the Assyrian army was lined up to conquer Jerusalem, and they were wiped out, 185,000 killed in one night. That's an example where God directly intervened in history. Another example, Moses. When the Red Sea was parted, God parted the Red Sea. He directly intervened in history. But He also directly, indirectly controls history through nations, the rise and fall of nations and kingdoms, and that's what God does. It's not a problem for Him. So, where positive volition exists, God will direct history to get that person the gospel. Where a believer wants to learn Bible doctrine, God will shape history around that believer to get them information so they can grow in grace. Those are the two most important factors in human history, and God directs history around that without violating free will. God will not violate human free will. He's the perfect gentleman, and that's what gentlemen do. They do not violate free will. And yet, God's directive will, His permissive will, and His overruling will operates in human history. We've studied that before in the context of the story of Balaam and how the overruling will of God intervened and caused Balaam, who was a believer, to die the sin unto death. Anyway, so we have in verse 2, "So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is." Now at this point, again, Jerusalem, the Jews returned, over 40,000 returned in 536. In 535, they rebuilt the foundation of the temple. Then they started building their own homes. They didn't do anything. So in 520, Zechariah, who was a priest and a prophet, and other individuals like Haggai, they started to motivate the people to do something. Zerubbabel is their political leader. He's back in the land. And Joshua, the high priest, he's back in the land. But none of them are really motivating and getting the job done. So God is measuring out, as it were, Jerusalem. Verse 3, "And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, 'Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited,'" the young man of Zechariah, "Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it." This is an idiom for prosperity. The Jews are going to be very prosperous, but without walls. From 516 B.C. to 445 B.C., Jerusalem had no city walls. And this is amazing, because every ancient city, the first thing you would do is put a wall around it, because you would protect yourself from other hostile nation states, protect yourself from bandits, and these walls were guarded. You had little cuts in the walls called the eye of the needle, where commerce could come through at night, but there were little tiny little areas where you could stuff a camel through there. But once they closed the city gates, it was for protection. And this is unprecedented. No major city was out there without walls. And yet, who was the wall in that period? Nobody attacked them. Nobody messed with them. God was their wall. You don't need a wall if I'm your wall. A spider web would suffice if God is the wall. And so this is the principle of grace, obviously. So for this extended period, Jerusalem had no city walls. And there was a decree that went out in 445 B.C. by King Artaxerxes of Persia to build the walls. And Nehemiah was a Jew in Babylon at that time. And he was a top echelon servant to the king. And that story is in the book of Nehemiah. And he was sent by King Artaxerxes to go back to Jerusalem, and he had an official document in his hand to allow the city to have walls. One of the reasons the Jews didn't have the walls is because, again, they're still under the influence of Persia. And the Persians would have to allow them to build walls, because once you build walls, that's a problem. Because then if the city revolts, then the Persian army is going to have a tougher time conquering that city. And Persia was always plagued by various folks that would revolt after they had conquered them. This actually occurred with the city of Babylon itself. And again, the Persians, Babylon was a client city to the Persian Empire. And so we have no walls. But this brings to mind a very spectacular prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Let's look at that right now. It's a good place to fit it in, because we're going to be talking about eschatology in the book of Zechariah. So Daniel, just flip back a couple of pages, and you'll hit Daniel chapter 9. This is a prophecy that if you go to a Jewish scholar, he would say to them, The prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 gives you the exact year when the Messiah would appear in human history. So if you don't believe this prophecy, then you should take the book of Daniel out of the Old Testament. The Jews should just tear it out of their scrolls and not look at it. If you do believe in the book of Daniel, then you should become a believer immediately, because it's a phenomenal prophecy. Now remember, Daniel was a young man. Nebuchadnezzar had three attacks against Jerusalem, and Daniel was carried back in the first attack around the turn of I think it was 605 BC. And the third assault on Jerusalem was in 586, when Nebuchadnezzar wiped out the city and carried the captives back to Babylon. But Daniel was one of the early groups of hostages that Nebuchadnezzar took back to Babylon, and he established a puppet king on the throne there of Jerusalem, and they revolted twice against Nebuchadnezzar. That's why he went back in 586 and wiped them out. But Daniel went back, he rose to prominence in the court, and he served under the Babylonian regime, and he also served under the Persian regime. And he had some amazing prophecies. And so the one we're going to look at is Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. So your people, obviously, are the Jews, and your holy city has to be Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, and this, of course, means to finish the sins, to solve the sin problem, to get rid of the sin problem, because the promise was that the Messiah would come and die for the sins of the world. So it's to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. This doesn't mean that all sin is going to stop, but this would be the Messiah dying on the cross for the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. The first prediction of this was the seed of the woman. The serpent would bruise the heel, which would be Christ, struck down for the sins of the world, but you will crush his head, you will break the back of Satan. To make atonement for iniquity. So this is, again, we're having repetition here. The atonement. Atonement means somebody has to pay the price. The price for human sin has to be paid. And that's what Christ would do. To bring in everlasting righteousness. If you believe, now, once Christ died on the cross for the sins of mankind, then, of course, everlasting righteousness. It's done. The mission's accomplished. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will have everlasting righteousness, because remember, you've got to have the righteousness of God to live with God. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord. It was credited to him for righteousness. So you too can have the everlasting righteousness of God, because Christ has made the atonement for sin. And to seal up vision and prophecy. All the visions, all the prophecies in the Old Testament pointed to what? To Christ. The Mosaic Law, the Codex number 2, all the rituals, everything pointed to the person of Christ or the work of Christ. And of course, this also refers to the 70 weeks, not just the what happened on the cross, but to the entire scope of human history. Because there will be an end in human history. It will end when the second coming occurs. Then you have the millennium. And to anoint the most holy place. The most holy place, of course, is the prediction that Christ would rule from Jerusalem during the millennium and forever. And he will. Verse 25. So this is the entire scope of history. 25. So you are to know. And of course, this is what we're always told in every chapter of the Bible, right? No. You have to have the information. And discern. So knowing it and understanding it. You can know Bible doctrine, but can you understand it? That from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So restore and rebuild Jerusalem. What decree would that be? Well, now we're going to turn to Nehemiah 6:15. And Nehemiah, you're going to have to go back. The Old Testament is not in chronological order, unfortunately. So go back past the Psalms and find Nehemiah. If you hit Ezra, go forward. So Nehemiah 6, verse 15. Well, let's go to Nehemiah 6, 14. It says, moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd, to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. This gives you a date. The date's also set out in Azariah, which I have in your notes. And in Nehemiah 6:15, when he did go back, the wall was completed in 52 days. This would be the year 445 B.C. In 445 B.C., King Artaxerxes gave permission to Nehemiah, appointed him the governor of the province, go back, rebuild the walls. And if you look at Daniel chapter 9, which was written, obviously, sometime before 520 B.C., it tells you that, so you know that for no discernment, for the issue of a decree, this decree was the decree in 445 by King Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, because the Jews had been back since 536, no walls, and they were not allowed to rebuild any of the government infrastructure in the city. You could build some houses, I'll let you build the temple, but no walls, no defensive walls, no plazas, no nothing. So this decree allowed for the walls to be restored and rebuilt, and the rebuilding of the city itself. All the government functions of the aqueducts and the roads and the official buildings and the walls, of course. So if you got to identify this decree, because then it says, from that period until Messiah the Prince, which is Jesus Christ, their Messiah, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 7 weeks and 62 weeks equals 69 weeks. Now we're doing a math problem here, because each week, each week is 7 years. No, excuse me, each day is 7 years. So 7 weeks would be 49 years. So each day, you got 70 weeks, so 70 weeks would equal to 490 years. 490 years. So if you have the first seven, which would be 49 years, that's how long it took Nehemiah and the crew to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Not just the walls. They put up the walls in 52 days. That's the first thing you got to do, have a rudimentary wall. And it took them 49 years to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's why you have a division of 7 weeks. And then you have the next period of 62 weeks. And it says it will be built again. What are they going to do there in this 49 years? Well, it tells you. It will be built again with plaza and moat. You got to dig the moat around the wall. Have the plazas. That's the interior structure, the governmental structure in Jerusalem. Even in times of distress, a lot of enemies around Jerusalem did not want them to put up that wall. That's the story of Nehemiah and Ezra. Didn't want it to happen. In Jesus' time, they were called the Samaritans. Back then, there were many peoples around there that did not want to see the Jews with the walls back up. So it took them 49 years to reconstitute the city of Jerusalem. And then, so that's the first 7 weeks. Then it's followed by 62 weeks. And we, you note there in chapter verse 25, describes exactly what will occur during this 49 years. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Literally in the Hebrew it says he will be killed. The Messiah will be killed. So I'm going to draw this up on the board so we can get the timeline here. And you can Google this stuff today. I'll give you a good website where you can find this, because there's some nut jobs out there also that try to misinterpret this. But everybody agrees that the decree would be 445 B.C., except for some people that are not historians that want to put the decree back to 536, which is Cyrus's decree. Only Cyrus did not allow them to rebuild the walls or the plaza or anything else. He just said you can go back and rebuild your temple in 536. So the correct decree is 445. So you got 7 weeks, which equals 49 years, because it's 7 times 7. And then you've got 62. So 7 times 62 is it 7 times 62 would be, somebody help me out with the math, 434. So we add these up, we got, is that right? 83. 444. So you got 483 years. From this period, 445, you've got to go 483 years, and you're going to get to the Messiah. Will he be cut off? So who is the Messiah that's going to be cut off? When you do the math, now when you go up this timeline, remember we're in 445 B.C. We want to get to 30 A.D. because that's the date when the Messiah was crucified. So how many years is it from 445 to 30 A.D.? Well, Jewish years are 360 days a year. They're not 365. So you've got to further break this down into days. Plus, another problem is when we transferred from B.C. 1 to A.D. 1, you lose a year. Plus, you've got a problem that the calendars were all messed up by the Romans. Julius Caesar had to reconstitute the whole calendars because they were off. In fact, Julius Caesar just walked in one day and reset the dates. Said, no, it's not really this month, it's this month. So, there's some scholarship out there that goes into great detail of what this is. You're going to come up with two dates when you do all this. You're going to either come up with 32 A.D. or 30 A.D. as the date. I believe the proper date is 30 A.D. based on my studies, based on Colonel Thieme's studies, based on most scholars. Some of them will say it's going to be 32 A.D. It depends on how the calendar, what those missing years were when Julius Caesar adopted and readopted the calendar. But either way, you're in the ballpark. It says the Messiah will be cut off. So this is a very phenomenal prediction. And why you multiply the seven times that? It's a Jewish idiom. We saw the same factor when Jacob was working for the wife. Work for me a week. He didn't work a week. He worked 7 years. 7 years is what he worked for that wife. Because that was a Jewish idiom. A week means the day. So it's 49, 483. That takes you to 30 A.D. 30 A.D. And who was on the scene in 30 A.D.? Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And so who else knew about this prediction? The Magi, the wise men. When they came to worship Christ, they went backwards. They said, well, we know the Messiah is coming in 30 A.D., so he's going to be a man. So when is he born? We'll just go backward in time. And then they saw the star. They put those two things together. So they just didn't look at the star. They were students of the Scripture. And they knew it had to be around this time. Remember Matthew? Around this time. When's the Messiah coming? Where's he going to be born? Oh, Bethlehem. The Scripture says he'll be born in Bethlehem. So they had these Old Testament prophecies. Yes, sir?
The wise men didn't make it to the birth, right? And that would make sense because they didn't have the exact date. They just came.
The wise men were not there when the birth occurred. They got there later on. Yeah, they got there later on. And when they got there, they dumped a whole big load of gold on Joseph and Mary, and that's the cash they used to go to Egypt to live very well. Thank you very much. That money lasted them for decades. It wasn't a couple of gold coins. It was a big cash endowment. They weren't paupers at all. He had a carpentry business, and he was supplemented by a lot of cold, hard cash. So, but this prediction is amazing. You can't get around it. Now, the book of Daniel, we have fragments from the book of Daniel found in the Dead Sea Scroll. So it wasn't written after the event. It was written way before the event. So how do you get around that? Again, Jewish scholars, quote unquote, you either got to tear this out of the Hebrew Bible, or you got to drop your jaw and say, that's it. The Messiah's cut off. It's pretty clear. So this decree, the other competing decree would be 536, when Cyrus said, go back and rebuild the temple. But the proper decree was Artaxerxes in 445 when he said, okay, you rebuild the walls and the plaza and the moats. And that's what Daniel's talking about. He's not talking about rebuild the foundation of the temple. Okay, so back to Zechariah chapter 2. Verse 5. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. The term wall of fire reminds us, of course, of the angelic conflict. We studied this before. I've given you the handout. The wall of fire is a term for angels. Every believer has a wall of fire around him or her. Right now, you have a wall of fire around you. Nations that God controls history, there's a wall of fire. We saw in Zechariah chapter 1 that these chariots, these brigades of angels go out all over the world. And they come back and make reports. There is an unseen angelic conflict that rages every single second of every single minute of every single hour of every single day of every single month of every single year. It goes on. And there are some powerful things going on. But believers are protected. You cannot be demon-possessed because you're a believer. You can be demon-influenced. And you have a guardian angel that's called the wall of fire. We saw this term in Job also. A wall of fire is around you. They cannot get to you. Only you can get to you. When you make decisions that are bad, you get to yourself. They can't get to you, but you can. So, bad decision would be, I don't care about God. I'm not going to use faith rest technique. I'm not going to use the problem-solving devices. I'm not going to study doctrine. I'm just going to kind of love everybody. Good luck with that one. Verse 6, ho there. Ho there basically means attention. It's a military term. It means listen. Flee from the land to the north, of the north. Now, if you look at your map, you'll notice that Babylon is talking about Babylon. It's not to the north. You have Jerusalem here. Babylon is actually about here. It's not north. It's actually to your west. In order to get to Babylon, you've got to cross up, go across the desert, and then get there. So you go north to get there. You don't go due west. So sometimes they talked about Babylon being to the west, but many times they talk about it being to the north because you had to go north to get there. And again, you've got to translate, you've got to interpret the Bible in the time in which it was written. In the time in which it was written. So, this is a warning that was written. This was written in 520 B.C. by Zechariah. And he's writing this for his folks that are alive at that time. Attention, flee from the land of the north, which is Babylon, because a lot of Jews had not come back to the land. When Cyrus the Great said you can go back, only just over 40,000 went back. There were tens and tens and tens of thousands of Jews that stayed in Babylon because they were very wealthy, very prosperous, had a lot of friends, had a lot of connections. Why do I want to give all that up and go to Jerusalem? So they stayed. So this is a warning. Declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho Zion, Zion is a term for the holy city, which is Jerusalem. Escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. So if you're wondering who the land of the north, there it tells you right there, Babylon. So you Jews that are still in Babylon, time to get out. For thus says the Lord, verse 8, of hosts. Lord of hosts means God of the armies, Lord of the armies. After glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Actually, the word in Hebrew is the pupil of my eye. God protects the Jews, is the point. God uses other nations to discipline the Jews. He used the Chaldeans to discipline the Jews. But the Chaldeans, in turn, got into anti-Semitism, so he wiped them out. And God will discipline people that are involved in anti-Semitism. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. I'll curse those that curse you, and I'll bless those that bless you. Zechariah 2:8, our passage here. Psalm 17:8, Proverbs 7:2. Nations that persecute the Jews will suffer greatly. Now, Jews come under three categories. There's racial Jews, because it's the blood. It's a race. There's a religious Jews, Jews that are religious. And then there's regenerate Jews, Jews that are saved. If you're a born-again Jew, you're no longer a Jew. Because if you're in the church age, you're neither Jew nor Gentile. Rich nor poor, Greek nor slave, we're all in union with Christ. And then Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 14, it says, all Israel is not Israel. Just because you're a genetic Jew doesn't mean you're saved. We studied Romans in detail. So the apple of the eye, you don't mess with the apple of God's eyes. God will punish them. You stand out of the way. You don't get engaged in anti-Semitism in word, deed, or any other manner. So, what happened in 519? Well, the Babylonians revolted against Darius. Darius was the king of Persia. That was one of their client cities. They revolted. And historically, the leader of the revolt was a guy named Arkha. And he claimed that he was going to take over from Nebuchadnezzar from the old days. And Darius went back there in 519, 518 with his army. Broke through the wall, crucified, impaled 3,000 of the most prominent citizens, pillaged the city, wiped them out. A lot of Jews were killed in the process because many of these prominent citizens were Jews. And they didn't heed it. They didn't go back to the land. We'll see later on in Zechariah that some of them did heed it. And they beat feet back to Jerusalem when they were warned of this thing coming. So Zechariah was written for folks in his day. And that word was put back. Verse 9, for behold, I wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. In other words, then you'll know that my word is true. I'm a true prophet. Sing for joy, verse 10, and be glad, O daughter of Zion, which is a term for Jerusalem. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. God will again restore Jerusalem. What happened? Remember, 586 is when Cyrus told them they could go back and rebuild the temple. They stopped work in 535. Zechariah and Haggai and Zerubbabel and Joshua got them motivated to start work again in 520. By 516, the temple was rebuilt. from 586 to 516, you've got 70 years. And that was the predicted period of divine discipline by Jeremiah. You'll have 70 years where you're going to be under divine discipline. The 70 years ended when they finished building the second temple. And that's when it ended. That's when it concluded. And when that happens, verse 11, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and they will become my people. A lot of Gentiles believe in Christ. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. You're out of divine discipline. You're now back as a client nation to me. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Well, of course, this is language of accommodation. God doesn't get aroused from his holy habitation. It just means that God's got a timeline. And he knows everything. He knew in eternity past who would want to be saved, and which believers would want to learn Bible doctrine, and which of them would be satisfied to go to Christian love camps and sit around and strum guitars, which is most of them. Very few want to learn Bible doctrine. They don't care about the Word of God. They just want to be entertained. And I'm not that all that entertaining. But not the job of the pastor teacher to entertain. It's the job of the pastor teacher to teach, to communicate information. And you decide what you want to do with it. Now this also has another meaning for the millennium. It has a double meaning. As many times as you'll see in the Old Testament, it has a double meaning. Because there will come another time when Christ at the second coming will rule from Jerusalem. And then all nations will look to the Jews. And that, of course, reign will never end. Now, this reign ended because when they rebuilt the temple in 516, well, that temple got knocked down in 70 AD by the Romans, who destroyed it. They wiped out Jerusalem. They killed 1 million Jews. 1.1 million were killed. From when the Jews revolted in 66 AD to 70 AD, they killed 1.1 million. And when the city finally fell, they led into captivity almost 100,000. As slaves, working the salt mines, if you were strong, working the gladiators, and for the females, for other occupations. Now, interestingly enough, and you can Google this, when Nebuchadnezzar broke in and destroyed the temple, the date was 10 August. When the Romans broke in and destroyed the temple, the date was 10 August. Coincidence? I don't know. But it's a fact. It was 10 August. So maybe you can speculate. When the second coming, I don't know, 10 August of whatever year it is, who knows? Don't know. But I do know if these two dates are true, and that's you know, maybe it's a coincidence, maybe not. But both dates, it was 10 August. And, of course, the third temple hasn't been rebuilt. There will be a false temple that's going to be rebuilt in the tribulation. The Jews will be rebuilt at false temple during the tribulation. They will offer sacrifices. And of course, they will set up what's called the abomination of desolation in that third temple. And when Christ comes back, of course, that third temple will be destroyed. Christ himself will destroy the third temple. And then the fourth temple will be rebuilt, which will never be destroyed. So, and maybe that might be on 10 August. We won't be here. Because the next event is the rapture. I'm assuming everybody in this room is a believer. You won't be here. Because once the rapture occurs, we are taken off the earth. That's clearly taught in Thessalonians. That we who are dead will be caught up together. Well, I'm assuming you're... We who are alive will be caught up together with those that are dead. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the rapture. And then for 7 years, the tribulation will occur. And of course, people have to do a lot of explaining during the tribulational period. Because that's... If you go back to Daniel chapter 9, we'll see that missing 7 years. Because God keeps his word. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 9 real quick. Because we're missing a 7 years. Let's finish out that passage. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, which is 30 AD, and have nothing. He will be killed. In literally Hebrew, he will be killed. And the people of the prince who is to come. Remember we said it's in Revelation. The people of the prince who is to come. This is the revived Roman Empire. And the Antichrist will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, the people of the prince who is to come, Rome will destroy the city and the sanctuary in 70 AD. Because they're saying the people of the prince who is to come, these are the people, which are the Romans. The revived Roman Empire, as we said in Revelation, will come out of Western Europe. And the Antichrist will come out of Western Europe. And the religious system will come out of Rome. It's called Babylon. We said that in Revelation. But the people of the prince who is to come, those people would be the Romans, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's 70 AD. And they did a number on the sanctuary and the city. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And then we get into a discussion of the last 7 years in verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many. This is he is the Antichrist. He will make a covenant with the beast, which is the Jewish Messiah, the false Messiah that will arise in Israel during the tribulation. With the many for 1 week. Ah, there's our missing week. Remember, we had 1 week left. What God has done, he stopped the time clock. When the Messiah was crucified, the stopwatch was stopped. Then we're in the church age, the age of the Gentiles. The clock will restart when the rapture occurs. Boom, thumb off it, we got 7 more years. God owes 7 years. He says, look, remember, I got 490 years of determined for your people, 70 weeks. And during that period, what's going to happen? That's verse 24. All these things will happen in that 70 weeks. Well, all those things that are listed in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9 haven't happened yet. Messiah's died on the cross to sin, that's true. To seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place, well, that's the temple that Christ will rule from. That has not happened yet. So some of the things have happened, some of them haven't happened. The stopwatch stopped. That's called the mystery doctrine. The mystery doctrine is basically, that's part of the mystery doctrine. You've got a missing period called the church age. And this fits in with the Jewish holy days. Remember, the Jews have a system of holy days and holidays. And they basically have a huge gap, which goes all the way from the early summer to late fall. There's no holy days at all, which represents the church age. We studied that before under the Mosaic Law concept. So the church age, the age of intercalation, it fits in between this last week. So back to verse 27, Daniel chapter 9. I'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, okay, well, that's 3.5 years, middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So the Jewish temple that is reconstructed by the Jews, he, the Antichrist, and the beast, will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abomination, on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, we're not going to do a detailed study, but this is Daniel's take, what he was given to write down about what happens in the tribulation. During the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, first 3.5 years, things are pretty peaceful. Satan is trying to create perfect environment on the earth. In the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, all hell breaks loose. We say this in Revelation. And that is a time that is beyond imagination for human suffering and death and torture and murder. And the end will come at the end of that 7 years. Doesn't quite go up to it, as we'll study in Zechariah, because Zechariah has his own prophecy about this last 7 year period. But that's the last 7 years that God owes. 69 years, it's already taken place. The church age started here. Stopwatch stopped. We got 7 years, and that'll be the 7 years of the tribulation. Okay, so back to Zechariah chapter. Let's go to chapter 3. We still got a few moments left. Let's jump into chapter 3. Joshua the high priest. Then he showed me Joshua. Joshua is a very common name for the Jews. It means Savior. And he was a high priest. He was a Levite. And he came back with the returning Jews in 536. He came back with Zerubbabel. He came back with Zechariah. He's the high priest. The high priest is the one that does all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. He's the one that goes into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, makes a sacrifice for himself, a rebound offering, then goes in and makes a sacrifice for the people. And then he takes off his bloody robes, puts on his garments, and steps out and says, I have done it. Another year. I've done the year of atonement, which spoke to the work and person of Christ. That's one of the missions that the high priest only could do. So we have the foundation, but we don't have the thing built. Remember, this is written in 520 now. We're in 520. He was trying to motivate him to get the thing rebuilt. So, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. We studied this doctrine before. We studied it in Job. We studied it throughout the New Testament. Satan keeps a folder on you. On every believer, he has a little manila folder with all your sins and all your human good and all your BS. And from time to time, as we studied in Job, Satan commutes to heaven. His kingdom is the earth, but he commutes to the third heaven. The third heaven is a term for where God is, whatever that means. The Bible identifies the first heaven, which is from where you're standing to the end of the atmosphere. The second heaven is all the universe, and the third heaven is beyond the universe where God dwells. And Satan makes trips to the third heaven, and he accuses believers. Oh, look at that person. They're supposed to be saved. Look what they're doing. They don't even want Bible doctrine. In fact, they used to study, and now they don't even study. They don't care about it. They don't care about you. It's not number one on their priority list anymore. The details of life are number one on their priority list. You gave them all these details, and they've forgotten all about you. So, Satan is staying at the right hand and accusing him. Satan has not been cast out of heaven yet. That occurs in the middle of the tribulation. He will be cast out of heaven and confined to the earth. That's when he goes nuts. That's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Right now, he commutes. And he's going faster than the speed of light. And he has a G2 system. Now, Satan can only be in one place at one time. He's a creature. But he has his cosmocrators in every major city. He has an intelligence system that's fantastic. There are billions of demons. I would imagine there's lots of them right now in this room grinding their frickin' teeth. Because they are not happy campers. They would like to close this thing down immediately, if not sooner. There are also saved angels in here right now. And I know your guardian angels are around you because you have a wall of fire around you. It's a very crowded auditorium, as it were. Now, how big is an angel? You get all these theological questions. How many angels can dance on the head of a needle? You've probably heard that term before. So we're not going to get engaged in speculation. But they're here. They're unseen creatures. And there's a war going on. They're watching you with intense interest. This is all the angelic conflict handout. You can read it for yourself. They intensely lean down and look at you. And so when you're taking a shower, yeah, they're there. Okay. So Satan is accusing. He's making accusations. What's he saying? And the Lord said to Satan, this would be the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ, as we studied, remember we said it in 1 John, he is our advocate. He's the one that rebukes Satan. When Satan makes these accusations, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Satan is not his name, it's his title. His name is Lucifer, son of the morning. Satan means accuser. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Jerusalem is the apple of his eye. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? This is a term to mean all humans are going into the fire. How do you get plucked from the fire? You believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins, and you're plucked from the fire. Jerusalem was destroyed because they went apostate. Now he's plucked them out of the fire and reestablished Jerusalem again. And of course, they'll go apostate again, and the Romans will destroy them. Leviticus chapter 26, the cycles of divine discipline. 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. In the original Hebrew, if you've got a lexicon that can translate that word filthy, it means his garments are covered with human excrement. Just close your eyes and imagine the color and the smell. And let it sit there for a few days. So Joshua is standing here, as it were. Satan is standing there pointing at him. And he's covered with human excrement all over his nice garments. His priestly garments. What does that mean? Well, Joshua has a sin nature. And so Satan's saying, Joshua is not qualified to be the high priest. Look at Joshua. And he probably ran through all sorts of mental attitude sins, jealousy, hatred. I know you're all thinking, well, Joshua is chasing around women on the town and getting drunk. Probably not. Because those aren't the worst sins. Proverbs chapter 6 gives you God's list of worst sins. Jealousy, lying, hatred, bitterness, vindictive. If you're a believer and you have jealousy, you're not a mature believer. If you have a perpetual case of jealousy or hatred towards another human, you're not a mature believer. Now, if you do have the sin of jealousy and you flip into it, just rebound, confess your sin, and get back in fellowship. But if you're perpetually jealous or bitter or antagonistic or vindictive, That's a gauge right there. Remember we said that in 1 John. You can't say that you love God. In other words, I know God, but you hate your brother. You're a liar. And the word for love is impersonal love. Doesn't mean you got to invite your brother to chicken dinner. Impersonal love means that you have integrity in your soul. So it would be, I love you. It's not the object, it's the subject. And you are the subject. You use the problem-solving devices. They lie about you, you don't lie back. Why? Because you have agape love. You use that problem-solving device. They malign you, you don't malign back. You put it in the hands of the Lord, and the Lord is far better at doing discipline than you are. And if you get in the way of the Lord, you'll get their discipline as well as they get their discipline. Judge not that you will not be judged, as the Lord Christ said. So Joshua is covered with filthy human excrement all over his garments. And Satan, of course, is doing what Satan does. Look, man, he's not qualified. Satan doesn't want this temple to be rebuilt. He doesn't want the Jews to prosper because he knows the Messiah will come from the Jews. He wants to do everything to stop it. That's why Satan's making these accusations. And here is where we will stop in verse 4. We'll find out whether they flush them down the toilet or what happens to his garments. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we learned here today, because we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. In Christ's name, amen.